back a long ways. To let you know just a little bit of our history. When Kim and I first came here to sort of launch Athletes in Action at Wake Forest, one of the first people we met was Grant and his roommate Brian, two guys on the baseball team, two guys who had already had been doing some stuff with the ministry before we got here as an intern was here, but was able to sit down with them and just see their heart even when they were your age, when they were in school, when they were trying to live out their faith on the campus, and they had a real heart for their teammates to come to know the Lord. They had a real heart just to live out their faith during their college years. And they became two of our leaders on our campus, two of our first servant team members. But also they were here, and Grant was here when we adopted Noah, when we actually brought him home. Some of the students were waiting for us when we brought him home, and as a 5-month-year-old, and then Grant and used to babysit him for us. And it was really neat because Brown, before everything was canceled, was playing Wake one of the first games last spring, and was able to see him again. And Noah now is a 17-year-old, and had a picture of both of them together. I think that was on the flyer, but it's really neat. But the thing about Grant, he's walked with the Lord throughout his life, ups and downs, good and bad. I remember also Grant lost his father while he was in college, and seeing how he depended upon the Lord and ran to the Heavenly Father as he was grieving the loss of his father. Still remember that and just his walk with God. And now he's married his wife Elizabeth, and they have a little baby, so he's a new father. So he's much more than just a head coach at an Ivy League university. He is a man who walks with the Lord and a man who I consider a good friend. As I have, you know, one of the things that I try to challenge many of you who've been involved in ministry is saying, hey, I hope I see you 10 years from now and you are at least 10 years more deep in your faith, that you don't just grow while you're here at Wake, but this is just a launching pad for what God has in store for you as you walk with Him. And Grant is one of those guys who has walked with him and is definitely much further along in his faith than he was in here. And that's the way it should be, because it is a relationship that he has grown in. So, Grant, I love you. I'm going to turn it over to you. And I hope you don't tell any bad stories about our younger years here. But you can if you like. So, Grant, it's all yours. Thanks for sharing with us.
Thanks, Joe, and thanks to all of you for hopping on. I mean, Zoom fatigue is real. I get it. And just appreciate you having me here. I can vividly remember Joe's talking about the time before he and Kim came to campus, and I was very fortunate to have been involved with that initial servant leader group, and to see now however many people in the 20s getting up to a Zoom call for Athletes in Action on a Tuesday night. It warms my heart to see that and just know that Joe and Kim and Ani and Noah are there to be the benefactors of everything that you all are doing. So, because ministry does work both ways. And as I look back on my spiritual growth over the years, I can definitely see some foundations that were laid when I was at Wake and in that ministry. So one thing I'll get started off, or the first thing I'll get started off with, I want to take you back to the fall of 2001. I won't ask who was not born yet, because I don't care. That only ages me, and I don't feel old, so that's fine. But hopefully some of this stuff is still relevant. So I moved into Babcock, which is still a dorm, right? Okay, good. Good to see some fist pumps. There we go. I made it through the ice cream social, and I was still acclimating to life in the black and gold bubble, which it was a bubble well before the pandemic. So it's even going to be even greater of a bubble now. But I was quickly discovering the meaning behind the affectionate term workforce. And I say that, but don't worry, I managed to take social dance twice during my time at Wake, so it all evened out. But I was in that time surrounded by other 18 to 22 year olds, all of whom were trying to find out the fit that we were told either explicitly or implicitly is going to shape the next 50 years of our lives. And as if that wasn't anxiety inducing enough, I went from being an all-state captain on my high school team to a freshman, again, low end of the totem pole, that was smaller and weaker than literally everyone on a team that was the reigning ACC champions, except for the bullpen catcher. I was bigger than him. So I was at an all too familiar crossroads of determining what was going to be the most important, what was going to be most important to me, and leaning into it with all I had. So tonight I'm going to talk about living unmasked in 2020 and beyond. And that's not a political statement about COVID-19, but rather it's a commentary on three masks that I believe humans have been wearing since the beginning of our existence. So regardless of the uncertain times, whether it's following my September 11th of my freshman year, or seeing the shaken systems by the pandemic that we're currently living through, the gospel remains true and timeless, and a system reflective of anything other than devotion and obedience to God is only a mask covering up who we are designed to be. So turn with me if you have your Bibles, either electronic or paper. There are a lot of options in these days. And we'll start with the first verse, but just a bit of a backstory on this passage. At the end of Matthew chapter 3, we read the account of Jesus' public baptism, when the Spirit descended from heaven and the voice of God declares, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." So he's the Son of God, Jesus, who has just been empowered by the Spirit of God, but he still has not officially begun his ministry on earth. And this is where we're going to pick up our reading. So Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So before we dive deeper, I want to emphasize the importance of this encounter with the enemy. And when I say the enemy, I'm referring to Satan, the devil. All of that is encompassed by me saying the enemy. So Jesus had the lineage to prove his legal calling as Israel's king. Descendant of David, going all the way down. There's verses and verses in the first chapter of Matthew to talk about this. His baptism was the occasion of his divine approval. The temptation account is a demonstration of his moral qualifications to reign as king. And this isn't just a story about how Satan tempted Jesus. As I said earlier, I believe it serves as advance notice of the same ways in which the enemy tempts us and tries to pull us away from the will of God. So we'll start with the first mask. Mask number one, performance. I am what I do. We'll go back to verse 3 and 4. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So society measures our value by successes and failures, wins and losses. And if anybody gets that, it's the people on this call. Like, we've probably lived and breathed that for our waking moments as long as we can remember. So now I want you to take a few seconds and think about an instance in your life where performance has either left you feeling on top of the world or lower than you've ever felt before. So those feelings, those emotions, they're real. Like, there's nothing against those feelings. However, allowing those emotions to shape our identity is exactly what Satan wants to happen. Back to the passage. At this point, Jesus hasn't officially begun his ministry. He was merely the son of a carpenter, learning his father's earthly craft while spending much of his time in the temple, his heavenly father's holy place. So the first temptation wasn't for Jesus to doubt that he was God's son. I want to be clear about that. The very nature of Satan's question and request to turn the stone into bread was acknowledging that he was God's son, acknowledging that he had the power to do so. It was just a matter of whether or not he would. It was to suggest that as the son of God, Jesus would maintain that power and had the right to satisfy his needs independent of the Father's will. So what does Jesus do? He responds. He actually quotes a passage in Deuteronomy, and that highlights what God truly intended for the Israelites at a time of hunger in the wilderness. The passage Jesus references shares that God wanted to teach the Israelites that hearing and obeying his word is the most important thing in life. Man shall not live on bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So again, it wasn't that Jesus couldn't turn the rocks into food. It was that he knew by scoring a win in this battle with Satan that his actions would be contrary to God's will and desire. Now, this isn't to say that we shouldn't set and pursue goals and reach for those things, feel good about winning, or even hate losing. Like, that's not what this is saying. What it says is that when we choose to cover ourselves with a mask of performance, we're allowing temporary successes or failures to outshine God's timeless truths about us, that we are loved, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that he will meet us where we are, but loves us too much to leave us there. Mask number two. So first mask is performance. Mask number two is popularity. I am what others think of me. And for that, we go to verses 5-7. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands, they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So again, reiterating, Jesus still hasn't started his ministry yet. And to most people, he was just another Jewish man trying to live a good life. When Satan brought Jesus, and whether you want to believe that he took Jesus physically to the top of the temple or mentally, that they went there together, this is the theological center of the world at the time. And Satan's telling him to fulfill a prophecy. So he's essentially saying, you either do this or you're not really who you say you are. Like, nobody's going to believe you. So he's trying to plant a seed of doubt about who Jesus knew that he was based on what others would think of him. And again, for Jesus, there weren't only internal popularity questions around this. It had global implications about his place as the Messiah and King of the Jewish nation. So now I want you to personalize a little bit. Think of an instance where the pursuit of popularity has led to positive or negative emotions. For some of us, it may have just been the first week of classes having that. And again, these emotions, they're real. I want to validate that. But by allowing them to shape our identity, we're giving the enemy exactly what he wants. So juniors and seniors, I'm going to talk to you. This includes the super seniors, of which I was one, crammed 4 years of school into 5 years. So I'm sure many of you have had to take part in networking events, meeting alumni, meeting donors who are around the team. And when you're walking around, or in today's day and age, getting on a Zoom call and zooming around, I want to ask you this question. It's, are you genuinely trying to get to know these people and to show who you are? Or are you just trying to show them who you think they want you to be so that they'll like you enough to help you? Now, freshmen and sophomores, I'm going to talk to you. Think back to your first few weeks on campus. And again, for some of you, you may be living that right now. Think how good it felt when that upperclassman offered a word of encouragement, or you finally felt like you were in after months and months of waiting to get here. And conversely, think about when that teammate makes a sarcastic remark that makes you feel this big. Our self-image can soar with a compliment and plummet with criticism. And that makes us trapped by living a pretend life out of an unhealthy concern for what other people think of us. If we're chasing popularity constantly, then we're enslaved to an identity rooted in the approval of other fallen and broken people who are more than likely trying to do the same thing we are. And yes, this even applies to the process of taking 37 pictures to find the perfect one for Instagram. And the danger of finding value and identity from social media, both in what we see projected towards us and what we project to the world, is an entirely separate message in and of itself. But it's something to be cautious of and aware of. So mask number one, performance. Mask number two is popularity. Now mask number three is possessions. I am what I have. And that's verse 8 through 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So Jesus was tired. He was hungry. And after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, I mean, who wouldn't be? I cannot even imagine that. He was also very well aware of what was coming at the end of his earthly ministry. Maybe God hadn't revealed all the details to him, but he knew what the end goal was. So you see, the importance of this temptation was that the enemy was promising Jesus that if he would only bow down and worship him as Satan, instead of God the Father, all of the nations and kingdoms on earth would belong to Jesus. So now we're going to get to the personalization again. So think about some possessions that you have or things that you're chasing, and how once you get that, how easily you can become dissatisfied with it and move on to the next thing. Material goods, looks, power, a bench max, a squat max, there's always more. And all of these things will fade away. So our world, again, tells us that the most money, the biggest house, the best job, that the all-American family, all of these things mean that you finally have value as a person. That couldn't be further from God's truth. And again, this doesn't mean to say that this in and of itself, that possessions are evil. Paul's letter to Timothy, specifically 1 Timothy 6:10, says that the root of all evil is the love of money, and specifically the love of possessions. So oftentimes our pursuit of these possessions is a deviation from the will of God. And we're seeking security from a source that may provide us with some temporary enjoyment, but it's ultimately lacking in eternal fulfillment. This mask is probably the one that I've struggled with the most. You know, my three best friends from Wake, they're my three best friends to this day, two of whom are athletes. And by the age of 27, three of us were making well into the six figures. One was closer to seven figures, and one of us was a volunteer assistant baseball coach at his alma mater. See, I knew without a doubt, there was not a question that God was calling me to be a coach. But there were so many times that I had to fight the urge to just ditch coaching, to deviate from God's will for my life, and to pursue a greater sense of financial status and security. I had to actively choose my unknown future in order to trust in God's plan. And there were little steps all along the way of that confirmation. In this passage, Jesus knew what his ultimate calling was. And the entire reason why he came to earth was so he could live a perfect life, sinless, bear the weight of every sin that would ever be committed in history. So everything I've ever done, ever will do. And then bear that penalty by death on a cross, a gruesome death on a cross. But that's not the end of the story. He then would resurrect from the dead to rule over the kingdom that God created. Satan, in this temptation, was trying to have Jesus forego that death to obtain something which was not a part of God's plan. So these temptations for Jesus to break down were to break down from his devotion to and obedience to God, the pursuit of goals and desires not in God's plan. The enemy wanted Jesus to break from his faith in God the Father and his trust, essentially disavowing his divine sonship. So when the enemy tempts us to doubt, deny, disobey, or disregard God's word, I encourage you to do what Jesus did. Instead of listening to Satan, we should speak to him, reiterating what God has already told us to be true. Now, if these questions haven't come up for you just yet, give it a few months, maybe a few years, and I'm sure they will. Believers in and followers of Christ, the enemy, Satan, wants to mess us up as much as possible and ruin our example that points others to Jesus. While none of us can claim perfection in life, people don't care what we say as much as they pay attention to what we do. Now, I'm guessing there may be some people on this call tonight who have probably not committed their lives to Christ, or you're on the fence trying to figure out what this whole religion thing is. And I just want to affirm that God loves you so much that he sent Jesus, his son, to earth, not to start a religion, but to take on the penalty of our sins so that we could have a relationship with God the Father for all of eternity. The God who created me, who created you, and who says you are beautifully and wonderfully made. And he's given us the gift, and all we have to do is just receive it. Thanks for letting me share some of my thoughts. Love you guys from afar. Praying for you as this fall gets going in whatever it's going to look like. Who knows? But definitely praying for all of you as you embark upon the next few months. So thanks.
Grant, thanks so much for sharing with you. Great words tonight, brother. Good to see you. And a great way to put that, as we have become so used to physical masks, right? I never knew there were so many different designs of masks, but just the spiritual reality of how oftentimes the evil one wants us to wear these false masks when the Lord sees through those and just wants us to be who He's created us to be. It's also a great reminder that we should always replace the lies of the enemy with the truth of Christ. And we learn that truth through a relationship with Him. So thanks again for sharing, taking your time out to be with us. What we're going to do now is we're going to officially close out. But again, just like we do after